This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
If you are just joining us today, or if you haven't been here in a little while, we are on the fourth week of a sermon series on Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we're looking specifically at the first chapter of that letter. A little review: Philippi was a city in the Roman Empire, in what is now Greece. Paul visited this city in about AD 40 and started a church there. And from the beginning, there's about 10 years between Paul's planting of the church and the letter that we now know as Philippians to the Philippians. About 10 years separates that. And from day one, the Philippians were a model of generosity and loyalty to the gospel. If you read some of Paul's other letters to churches, like, for example, his letter to the church in Galatia, Galatians are in Corinth, the Corinthians, those churches were not particularly healthy, and Paul's letter reflects that. He can be quite stern and explicit in pointing out where they're not matching up with the gospel. But the Philippians, it's a very different tonal letter. He's kind, he's thankful. The Philippians were not perfect, no church is perfect, but they were healthy, and they grasped what God was up to in Christ pretty well. Now, the backdrop of the letter is Paul's house arrest in Rome and his impending trial before a Roman tribunal. And the Philippians gave Paul a very concrete and generous material gift to help meet Paul's needs while he was in prison. In the ancient world, they would throw you in jail, or oftentimes they would throw you like in an empty well, but they didn't provide clothing or food or water. It had to be supplied by other people. And so the Philippians, knowing that Paul was in jail, sent a gift to help provide for his needs. And with that gift, there was an implicit message, or really an implicit question: Paul, how are you? How are you doing in light of your imprisonment? And Paul, when you were on the move, the gospel was spreading like wildfire across the Roman Empire. Now that you're in jail, what does that mean? Has all the work that you've done been for naught? It was to answer those questions and give a little bit of instruction that Paul wrote his letter. And we've been looking at basically the answer to those questions over the last 4 weeks. First, we looked at Paul reflecting on what the Philippians meant to him. They've been his dear friends and partners in ministry. And then Paul tells us how he prays for them. And then he tells them what his imprisonment means for the progress of the gospel. And we looked at this last week. It's very surprising. Paul says basically, look, I am in chains. I'm chained to this Roman soldier who eats people like me for breakfast. But I am in chains, but the gospel is going free. It's taking the city of Rome by storm. Why? Because other Christians in Rome, you know, their divided opinions about me notwithstanding, have become confident in the Lord. And they dare to proclaim the gospel without fear. So Paul says, right now, in my present tense, I am actually quite happy. I'm rejoicing because the gospel is spreading. Now, this week, he starts to look forward. And he gives us his thoughts about the trial that awaits him in Rome, or in front of the tribunal. And what I want to say here at the outset is that you can understand this passage, really verses 19 through 26 is what we're going to look at. Paul is laying his soul bare. It's a very personal part of the letter. It's Paul giving his perspective on the purpose of life, on the meaning of death, and what growth in our faith looks like in the meantime. And it's pastoral, it's meaningful, but it's also, it's pretty complex, I think. The way it's like punctuated and structured, it's very easy to miss Paul's line of thinking. So what I want to do today is I want to do two pretty simple things. I want to like zoom out and at 10,000 feet, try and get a whole look at the section. And then I want to reflect on just two elements of the passage that really jumped out at me as I spent time with it this week. So, like, switch metaphors, the forest, and then two very beautiful trees. Does that make sense? Okay, the forest. Well, the neon sign that stands above this section is the last part of verse 18. Paul says, I will continue to rejoice. He's looking forward at what awaits him, and he says, I am anticipating that with joy. Remember, he's in jail. He's chained to a gruff Roman soldier who doesn't take, can I say crap from nobody? But he's rejoicing. And then he switches to the future tense. Yes, I will continue to rejoice. Why? For I know, he says, I'm not going to try and say it. For I know that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. What does that mean? Well, let me try and paraphrase. Paul's saying, I'm looking to that day when I'm going to go in front of that tribunal and my very life will be on the line. But I'm not nervous. I'm not scared. It's not keeping me up at night. Why? Because I know, Philippians, that you're praying for me. And I know that the Spirit of God is going to come over me when I stand before that judge. And I am going to tell my story. I'm going to preach the gospel. I will not be ashamed. And that now, as always, my singular purpose in life, that Jesus would be exalted or magnified, will come to fruition. In fact, that is my whole purpose for living, whether by life or by death. What keeps me going each and every day is the thought of people who do not yet know the Lord, magnifying him and exalting him. That's what I'm all about. That's Paul, paraphrased by Nick, through Philippians 1, verse 20. And then something surprising happens. Some of you may know this. Paul would dictate these letters to a scribe. He didn't write them down in the technical sense. And I don't know if this really happened, but in my head, I picture him like pacing back and forth in a jail cell. He starts his letter. And have you ever been in a conversation where one thought will lead quickly to the next and you suddenly find yourself talking about something completely unexpected and you pause like, how did I get here? I think something like that happens at this portion of the letter. Paul's saying, I am confident that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I am going to walk out of that jail cell. But even if I would not, even if this would be my end, I'd still rejoice. Because what matters to me more than anything else is that Christ would be exalted, whether by life or by death. And that phrase, by life or by death, it almost triggers in Paul a spontaneous reflection on what life and what death are all about. For to me, he says in verse 21, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if you grew up in the an evangelical subculture that I grew up in, This verse is the stuff of bumper stickers and corny t-shirts and keychains. So let me think a little bit about what it means. I had an understanding of what this passage was about, but as I studied it and looked and read different folks about it, it's actually surprised me maybe what Paul is getting at here. I took this passage to mean primarily, this is Paul's description of his dedication to Christ. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. All I think about, all I'm about is Christ. And that's secondarily true, of course. But a lot of folks point out that this passage is actually more about not Paul's dedication to Christ, but Christ's dedication to Paul. Paul spent his 20s opposing Christianity with force. And then he had an experience with the risen Jesus, and it changed everything. It ruined him in the best sense of the word. Picture a chessboard, Paul on one side, Jesus on the other. After Paul's encounter with Christ, it was like checkmate, although the pieces were still on the board. Jesus took up residence in Paul's life and began to live through him. And so Paul could say later on in a letter to the Galatians, which I think is kind of a commentary on this verse, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Sure, I inhale and I exhale. My heart pumps blood throughout my body. But ultimately, what gives my life meaning and purpose is Jesus Christ inside of me, animating everything that I do. Jesus enlivens us. Jesus restores us. Jesus beautifies us. And that is happening right now. He is our life. But when we die, I mean, it's almost like, you know, the Millennium Falcon in Star Wars hitting light speed. That process of renewal and beautification accelerates to the nth degree. We will see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Christ is in us, living in us right now, beautifying us, enriching us, making us more human and normal, like the people we should be. He is our life now, and when we die, it only gets better. That word for gain, you know, to live as Christ, to die as gain, it's a word that Paul borrowed from the marketplace. It's primarily an economic term. It means something like profit today. You can almost say that then that Paul's saying, you know, Jesus, this is a little coarse, but he makes this investment in us. He takes up residence in our hearts. And when we die, the return on that investment is greater than the most optimistic of economists would ever predict. We gain Christ. And in that way, death is a win for us. It's one of the great privileges, I think, or the greatest, one of the great blessings of being a part of a church like Christ Church. A lot of churches either do a lot of baptisms or a lot of funerals, a lot of weddings or a lot of committal services. The great thing about Christ Church is that we do a decent amount of both. And what that means, especially for those of us who are younger, is that we have the privilege of seeing what it looks like for a mature Christian to die. Have you ever seen a mature Christian die? I have, and it is an enriching experience. I don't want to make it sound like their death is for my good, but it's a real blessing to see people who know who they are and know where they are going depart this life. It teaches you something about our faith. Death is a gain, Paul says. It's a win. Well, this reminder about where Paul is headed and how basically, no matter what happens, it's a win-win for me. This reminder, it creates in Paul this tension. And what he does next in verses 22 through 26 is he rehearses that tension to the Philippians. If I am to go on living in this body, Paul says, this will mean fruitful labor for me. That's great. Yet, what shall I choose? I want to depart and be with Christ, which is far better for me, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And the language here is extremely vivid. Picture a vice, pressure increasing. Paul is saying these two things, to depart and be with Christ, to stay here and continue with my friends in Philippi, it's pressing in on me on both sides. I don't know what to do. Now, let me stress, this is a rhetorical exercise. Paul knows, he says twice, he knows that he's going to get out of prison. I used to think almost that Paul was like on a hospital bed, choosing, do I fight the cancer for the sake of my family or choose to just let nature take its course and go be with Jesus? Paul is a lot of things. He's not Jesus. He's not God. He does not decide whether to take up his own life or lay it down. God does. And God has decided. Paul is going to walk out of that prison cell. But he wants the Philippians to see what it looks like for a mature Christian to think about what the purpose of life on this side of eternity is, and the gain, the blessing, the win of departing this life to go be with Christ. Paul ends by saying, convinced that I will be staying here a little bit longer. I can't wait to see you again, friends in Philippi, so I can help you make progress in your faith. And when I return and we have that joyful reunion, we will have all the more reason to boast in the mercies of God towards us in Christ. That takes us to the end of verse 26. Paul reflecting pastorally about life and death and the meaning of both. Now, a couple trees. First, I want to talk about progress. Paul wants to stay on and visit Philippi again so that he can make them or help them make progress in their faith. This is something that's near and dear to every pastor's heart. This is something that's near and dear to a lot of you. Hey, I'm here. I believe in this stuff. I want to move forward. I want to grow. I want to mature. I want to make progress. How do I do that? Is there an app? Is there a YouTube video? What do I do? Well, Paul gives us a hint at what growth in Christ, or what progress in Christ, not so much what it looks like or how to achieve it, but he tells us what it leads to, or the fruit of it. And for Paul, the fruit of growth is boasting in Christ Jesus. You know that you're growing if you find yourself boasting in the mercies of God given to us in Christ. And what I want to say here is that growth in the Christian life looks a bit different than growth in other areas of our life. And we very well might be growing in Christ, but it feels like we're stuck. Or maybe it even feels like we're going backwards. But I want to say that oftentimes is growth. What do I mean by that? Well, let me give you an illustration. So in college, I studied German. Have any of you ever studied German? I found it pretty hard. there's nouns that have genders, female nouns, masculine nouns. There's, part of it's because I don't know grammar that well, but there's the accusative case and the dative case. The verbs oftentimes are at the very end of these extremely long sentences. It was very hard. So I got a tutor because I had no idea what I was doing. I had no mastery of the language. I didn't understand it, and I did not know how to practice it. So I got a tutor to teach me both how to understand the language and how to practice it. And it was quite helpful. But the whole goal of getting a tutor was to outgrow the need of it, right? My ultimate hope was to be able to conjugate verbs and translate sentences and figure out what case a noun was in by myself. I didn't want to have to use the tutor all the time. That is not so in the Christian life. We're never trying to go beyond our need for mercy, our forgiveness. And that is not growth. Growth looks like discovering more and more how desperately we need the grace of God and placing our full trust, grasping onto it with every fiber of our being. That word boast, you know, that word has a negative connotation, right, in English. We almost never say boasting in a positive way, or we almost never say the word boast, really, but we say pride or being conceited or arrogant, to boast in yourself. No one ever wants to be someone that's boastful. But Paul, as it's used here, it's actually a very positive thing. To boast in Christ is to put your trust in him completely and to know that you know that you know that he is for you. So, do you want to grow? Are you growing? Do you want to know if you're growing? Well, I think the diagnostic question is, how radically do you depend on the mercy of God? How in touch are you with your need for God? And how confident are you that God's word to you in Jesus Christ is always yes? If you are, your boast will be the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You will be boasting or glorying in or reveling in God's generosity towards us in him. Growth leads to that. Okay, first, growth or progress. Second, trial. The whole backdrop of this section of the letter, again, is Paul awaiting trial and rejoicing in anticipation of it. Now, what strikes me is how confident and assured Paul was in the days leading up to his trial. How confident he was. And what I'm interested in is how that type of confidence can become ours. I would be shocked if any of us ever find ourselves on trial with our life on the line. Maybe that would happen. I hope not. But I guess it's possible. But in a lesser way, all of us are experiencing a trial of some kind or another. Maybe we're unemployed, and that is a trial. Maybe we are employed, and we're trying to balance the needs of family and friends and work and lawn care and all the terrible stuff. Maybe the trial is, again, the demands of family. Maybe the trial is not having the family that you wanted. Maybe the trial is sickness or a diagnosis or a really annoying in-law. Not me. I love my in-laws. But other people might experience, my in-laws are here if you don't know. You find what I'm saying. And if you're anything like me, the hardest part of a trial is not the trial itself. It's wondering, am I doing this the right way? Like we all know, right? You know, verses like 1 Peter, trials are for the testing of your faith so that it will be like refined gold. I mean, that's what I think about when I walk my dog in the morning. Lord, I'm in this trial. Am I doing well? If this thing is for the testing of my faith, am I passing the test? I would say that psychic question is at the heart of the stress that goes through our experience of trial. I think all questions, basic existential questions, can ultimately be theological. They ultimately involve God in some way, even if you're not a particularly religious person. I'm on trial. What is this revealing about me? I think that is at the heart and center of what it means to be on trial. And what I want to say, especially if this is very relevant for you, is that you can have the confidence that Paul had, that you will pass your test with flying colors. Why can I be so confident? Because, brothers and sisters, the gospel message is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, but more than that, Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect obedience to God. He went through every trial, every test, and was revealed to be pure gold. And if you place your trust in him and your hope in him, his whole history of perfect response to the grace of God is given to you. And so you can rest. You know, will you pass the trial like he did? Maybe, maybe not. Ultimately, it's not important. What's important is that Jesus Christ died for you, but lived for you, offered perfect obedience to God for you. And so we can silence the voices of accusation that are reminding us that we're not going through a trial very well, that trials reveal our need, not our inherent goodness. And we can say, yeah, that's true, but I know someone who went through the trial of trials and never faltered, never disobeyed. He was revealed to be pure gold. That is the gospel, friends. And that is why Paul was so confident before that tribunal. And that is why we can be confident and joyful in the midst of our trials. Amen?